families with young children, because yesterday after the comment, somebody, or after the wedding, somebody made the comment, you can tell those children are used to sitting in church because they were all so well behaved. And other than that baby crying back there. But I'll tell you what, we'll take that anytime. Any day of the week, we'll take a baby's crying voice. Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 12 today, and we're going to start out talking about the foolishness of resisting God, and then we're going to end by talking about God's deliverance. Okay, so in Acts 12, we have the story where King Herod is the king, and Peter's in prison. He's just put the apostle James to death, Herod did. And Peter's next. They got him in prison, and his plan is to bring him out after the Passover and execute him in front of the people, because the Jewish non-believers at that time hated the Christians, the Jewish Christians, and so the king was looking to find favor among the people, and that was his plan. But Peter's snoozing away in his jail cell, and the angel of the Lord comes and wakes him up and leads him out. Anyway, I'm giving away the story, but we're going to read it here in a second, and we're going to dig into it. We're only going to get through the first 10 verses if we get that far, but it's a great story from start to finish. But it has to do with this battle that's been going on since the beginning of time. And I titled the message, The Battle of the Ages, because ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, this battle's been taking place. And actually, it started before that. It started when Satan fell from grace when he was still in heaven at that time, but we're going to see how that battle affects us today. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 12, and I'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 10, or you can follow along on the screen. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And Peter, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Reading from God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word as it is written. Thank you for giving us minds that can inquire and study and learn, and for your Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. So, Father, I pray that these things will come to pass. Lead us into your word, guide us in the truth, and may we make application in our hearts and lives today. And in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So, you've probably noticed, but we are certainly becoming increasingly aware of the animosity toward the Christian faith, more so now, I think, than any time probably in our nation's history. And the hostility of our nation toward Christianity has really been escalating, and I think just in the last few years, we've seen it just kicked up more than a notch, but just really put into high gear. And so as the wicked and the perverse people of our culture find that there are no cultural restraints, and this is why it's important for us as Christians just to take a stand for, in defense of God's word, of the principles and the tenets of the faith that we know, and push back against evil, because if we don't push back, the floodgates are going to open even wider than they already have. So as the people, the unbelievers in our culture, realize that the cultural restraints are less and less, and little or no Christian influence is seen in the culture itself, they're going to continue to become aggressive in their evil, and they will trample anybody that stands in the way or questions the right or the wrong of what they do. And we've seen that. We've seen that in the cancel culture. We see it in the abortion culture and the pregnancy center organizations that are being attacked just since Roe v. Wade came out. So we're seeing this stepped up. And we should expect this, by the way, and not be surprised, because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Okay, don't be surprised when there's a pushback against you for taking a stand for the truth. And we saw in our study in Revelation that we can't expect the heat to be turned up as we get ever closer to the end times. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for what? For the purpose of prayer." So be of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be in prayer, in other words. You know, one thing is for sure, and that is that there is a long war against God that's been going on ever since Lucifer decided that he wanted to be like the Most High, and he depossessed himself of his holiness, and then he was thrown out of heaven. And then his name became Satan. Up until then, it was Lucifer. Then it became Satan, and the name Satan means adversary. And it's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, 7, where he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour who he may." So Satan is looking and waiting and desiring to devour anyone he can and to prey upon you and to attack at your weakest point. But on the counter side of that, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, I think it is, that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for those who fear him. So God is looking for people that are committed to him. Satan's looking to bring us down. God's looking to encourage us in our walk with the Lord. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him, and they became demons, and they've orchestrated ever since that event this long war against God. And they employ all the human beings that they can engage. Anyone they can engage in this war to destroy God and his purposes and his kingdom and ultimately Jesus Christ. We also studied in when we went through the book of Revelation, we noticed in chapter 12 that there's going to come in the time of the tribulation a final and great effort against God led by Satan through the Antichrist and the false prophet. And that came to full view in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And this is the culmination of this war of the ages, that's this battle of the ages against God that started when the devil thought that he would be greater than God. And it's along those lines that I'd like to stimulate your thinking today on the theme of the foolishness of fighting God. Because I think as a rule, most of us would not consider ourselves to be in opposition to God or to even be fighting God. But if we're not yielding ourselves completely to him, and if we're not submitting ourselves to his word, to his will, even as Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will when he went to the cross, then we're actually resisting God. And whether you're a benevolent person from down the street or an outspoken anti-Christian, or you might even be a good religious churchgoer, but you're not born again. I had a guy one time I was talking to, and he said that he said, "I'll serve God," he said, "but I want nothing to do with being born again." He goes, "Being born again is just a farce." And this man had went to church his whole life. Every Sunday he sat in church. And so I asked him, not this church, okay, in church, a church. I could tell you which one, but I won't. And I said, well, what about what Jesus said in John 3:3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And he just looked at me dumbfounded. He had never heard that verse before, that ye must be born again. And so that's a problem. The Bible says, Jesus says that he'll be salvation to some and he'll be a stumbling block to others. And so people have an issue with Jesus Christ. People can in their minds serve God, but they don't want to submit to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. But it doesn't matter, whatever it might be that makes you hostile to the law of God, it's foolish to fight God. And you're saying, well, I already know that. Well, I'm just going to keep telling you, because we need to keep going over the basic tenets of what we believe. It's always futile to fight God, or even worse. In Proverbs 21:30, Solomon summed it up when he said, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. In other words, there's no way to fight God and win. And many have tried down through the centuries, and many are still doing it. They're fighting God, they're fighting God's word, they're fighting God's standard, and they all end up the same. You know, there may be a moment of triumph, perhaps in an earthly way, but that triumph is always empty, it never lasts, and ultimately it ends up in eternal disaster. And when we go back into the history of the Old Testament, we see this long war against God. After King Solomon, in the Old Testament, you get into 1 Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel. There were 16 kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and all 16 of them rebelled against God, openly and outwardly. And when Joshua went into the promised land after Moses died and they crossed the Jordan River, there were 36 kings that Joshua took out because they were against God, and God had given them over to him. And so there's a long history of people standing against God, and not only leaders, but people down in the trenches just taking a stand against God and against God's work. And you know, really, whether it's a king or a ruler of any nation, they're really nothing but straw men in one sense, and their kingdoms are paper kingdoms, because no one can stand up against God. The Bible says that God determines the mind of the king, and he decides which way it goes, and he determines the outcome of the nations. And people think, we think we're so smart and we have so much power and so much control over our own wills and all of that. The Bible paints a whole different story. And when you go back into the history of the Old Testament, and we see this long war against God, we see the shattered shells of men and women who threw themselves against God and fought him tooth and nail. And they're like eggs that are thrown against the wall, and their shells are just shattered in the mess below. When you go back in history, you get the picture that Satan is always engaged, in some enterprise fighting against God and God's people and God's purposes. And people say, why? Why wouldn't Satan just give it up? He knows how it's going to end. And there's two reasons. The first reason is because angels can't repent and be redeemed like we are. God created them so that they, once they fell from grace, they couldn't be redeemed. You say, well, why would God do that? I don't know why. You can ask him that someday if you still care at that point. The second reason is that Satan knows that his time is short, and he wants to cause as much damage as he can in the time that he has. And so he's out there in a fury trying to bring us down. And so we're not surprised that the battle goes on even today. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand up against the schemes of the devil. In your translation, might say the wiles of the devil. The schemes of the devil, the wild, his plan to bring us down. The Bible gives us everything we need to withstand that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul says, no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man. So he says, there's no excuse, is what that verse says, for you to give in to temptation. It's not new. There's no temptation except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God is faithful, and he will allow you a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. So we look at the temptations of the devil as a test from God. God is testing our faith, and the devil is attacking us, trying to get us to fall and to crumble. And we've actually been talking about this in our study in the book of Job on Thursday nights. So in Acts chapter 12, we meet one of the most famous rulers who fought against God in the New Testament. And in that chapter, we're introduced to Herod the king. Now, there were several Herods in the New Testament, so we need to kind of figure out exactly who this Herod is. Herod was the name of a family of political rulers, and the Herods ruled over the Jews, okay? And they were Edomites. They descended from Esau, and but they were Jacob's. Jacob was Esau's dad, so they were descendants of Jacob and through Esau, but they were not related to the Jews. And if that doesn't make sense to you, just think that the Jews were in Jacob's line. God, they were his chosen people, and he and through the tribe of Judah came the Savior, the Messiah, who came all went all the way back to Jacob. The Edomites, they don't go back very far because they completely disappeared from history to this day. But it's just an interesting little historical fact. But this isn't the first Herod that we read about in the New Testament. The first one was known as Herod the Great. I always thought, you know, you give your name is Herod, you know, and you're the king. So you give yourself a title that everybody will remember, Herod the Great. You know, I want you to start calling me that. Don't call me Kevin. Call me Cernic the Great, all right? If you're going to address me. No, I'm kidding. But see, people are so full of pride and so full of themselves, they put that as a title to go with their title. So the first one we see in the New Testament, he appears on the scene in 41 BC, okay, 41 years before Christ, roughly. And he was... Herod the Great was in power, and we read about him in Matthew chapter 2 and also in Micah chapter 2, where around the birth of Christ, he ordered all the baby boys 2 years and younger to be put to death because he was so insecure. He was afraid that this new king of the Jews that he had heard about was going to rise up and overthrow his chair, his kingdom. So he ordered the death of all those little boys. He was a wicked man. He was married 10 times, history tells us. And because he was married so many times, he had a lot of children. And because he had a lot of children, his offspring crisscrossed the pages of the New Testament. Okay, so later, just before Jesus' crucifixion, you might remember he stood before Pilate, and Pilate was giving him all these questions. And then he found out that where Jesus was from, and he said, oh, well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him to stand before Herod, and this was a different Herod. This was Herod Antipas, and his trial, he stood at his trial just before his crucifixion. What's interesting about that is that, remember, you had Herod who descended from Esau, and you had Jesus who descended from Jacob. So you have the Old Testament conflict of Jacob and Esau now in real-life form in the New Testament, where Jacob's offspring and the person of Jesus Christ is standing before Esau's offspring in the person of Herod Antipas. And so this Herod of Acts chapter 12 that we see now is yet a different Herod, and he's Herod Agrippa 1. And he had carefully cultivated the good graces of the Jewish people because he wanted to be popular. He didn't care about the Jewish people at all. He was an Edomite, and the Edomites hated the Jews. But what he cared about was being popular. And when I talk about the Jewish people, I'm talking about the anti-Christian Jews of Peter's day. That's who Herod wanted to get into his camp. He didn't want the Christians there at all. In fact, he found out how pleasing it was to the unbelieving Jews when he put James to death, that his plan was then to put Peter to death to even win their favor more. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But Herod Agrippa I is the tragic figure who becomes our example in this chapter of the foolishness of fighting against God. And if I had time to stand up here and preach all day, we would get to the end of this chapter and we would see where he gets up to speak before the people. And he's standing out on the balcony and he wore his glittery, shiny clothes. And the sun was shining on him and it was going out and he was giving this big speech. And it says that the people started shouting and praising him and saying, "He is a God. He's way above us." And Herod became full of pride, and it says that God sent worms to eat him alive. That's pretty bad, isn't it? But you know something? The Bible tells us that that's what hell's going to be like too. You're going to be on a bed of maggots with worms eating your flesh for eternity in utter darkness. That's pretty gruesome, isn't it? That would be enough to make you want to commit your heart to Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? But yet, people say, "Well, I don't believe that." But someday, when we stand before the Lord, everybody's going to believe. They say there's no such thing as a dead atheist, right? Got to think about that for a minute. Because after you die, everybody's a believer, one way or another. So Herod Agrippa I is this tragic figure we see here in Acts chapter 12. So let's look at these first four verses, which gives us the historical setting. It says that about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So what it means when it says about that time is the time identified in chapter 1, in the chapter before, I mean, chapter 11, verses 20 to 30, is the time when there was a great famine. Remember last week we talked about how a prophet came and said a great famine was coming. So the Christian Jews took up an offering and they said, if a famine's coming, we need to help our fellow believers in Jerusalem. And they sent Paul and Barnabas, and that's where we left off last week, with this offering to take to their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Okay, so this famine came. There was a great famine. And it was at this time that Herod sets out to lay hands on some who belong to the church, some Christian Jews. And the Old English version says to vex them. And literally, it meant to do them evil, to injure them, to persecute them. And we'll see where James and Peter are two very prominent leaders now in the early church, and they become the main target of this persecution. And I've mentioned, but the Jerusalem congregation by now has become several thousand people. It's grown that large. And they're already beginning to feel the hurt from this severe shortage in the famine. And to add to that, Herod, knowing that they're believers, that they believe in this Jesus Christ, they're Christians. Remember we said that in what verse did it say where they were called Christians for the first time? Verse 26. Chapter 11, and that wasn't a word of commendation. It was putting them down. And so Herod, he's persecuting these Christians, these people that belong to the way, and he's finding that the unbelieving Jews are getting a lot of satisfaction out of that persecution. And so to add to that persecution, there's this tremendous famine going on. And so they're mangled by this furious attack by Herod against them in a very personal way. And so he thinks that I put James to death and they were all happy, the unbelievers. So now we'll just, you know, act two. We'll put Peter to death. And so he arrests them. Verse 2 says he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So James, the brother of John, you might remember, is one of the two sons of Zebedee. So we had James and John. Remember when Jesus walked along the seashore and he called Peter a fisherman and James and John, and immediately he gave them the nickname the Sons of Thunder. Jesus did. So these are the Sons of Thunder. And we can see in at least one incident that James and John possess some truly thunder-like qualities. Now John is also the Apostle John, and he's the writer of the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So the book of John, he wrote approximately 30 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. The books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John he wrote when he was about 80 years old. And the book of Revelation he wrote while he was exiled to this island of Patmos. And he was in his 90s when he wrote that. Okay, so this is one of the sons of thunder. So James is the first follower of Christ to be martyred for his death, for his faith in Christ. And John is the last of the 12 disciples to die, according to history. All right, so these sons of thunder, we have a little story about them. We have a couple in Matthew 20, and this is one of my favorites, and I talk about it a lot, but James and John's mom came to Jesus with bringing her two boys with her. Now, remember, these aren't little boys. These are big boys, okay? They're fishermen, adult fishermen, and they goes in, and Mary says, Can my two boys in your eternal kingdom, one sit in your right and one sit in your left? And Jesus says, well, that's not for me to decide. That's my Father's business. But she didn't even know what she was asking, because what she was asking was that one of her sons would take Jesus' place at the right hand of God. If one was sitting on God's left and one on his right, that means that Jesus would be pushed out here even farther. And so then the other disciples heard that they had asked for that favor from Jesus, and they started fighting amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest, okay? So you've got these two boys, and their mom interjects into their, asks Jesus for a special favor, and then the boys start fighting the other ones, the other ten, start fighting amongst each other. What makes you think you're so great? Well, I'm greater than you. No, you're not. Yes, I am. You know how it goes, right? And maybe it's not like that exactly when you reach a little higher age, but it's like that exactly. You just play it out in a different way, and you don't use those exact words. Okay, so that's the first incident that we have of these sons of thunder. The second one comes to us in Luke chapter 9, and they're traveling through Samaria, Jesus and his disciples, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. They decide they need to spend the night, so they stop in this town, and they ask for a place to spend the night, and the townspeople want nothing to do with them because they're Jews and they're in Samaria, and the Samaritans hate the Jews, so they won't give them a place to stay. So James and John come to Jesus and they say, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? boy, to have friends like that, huh? And it says that Jesus rebuked them, said, no, of course not. We'll just find somewhere else to stay. But, you know, that's their reaction. And we see this even later on, because at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it says that Jesus invited James and John and Peter to come up to the mountain, and up in the mountain, then Moses and Elijah appeared. And remember, Peter said, Lord, you want me to build some huts so we can stay in? And Jesus is like, no, just hang on, Peter. And they see the glory of God in Jesus. This is the same James and John, okay? So this is the James that they executed, that they put to death because of his faith. So Herod is waging war against God in his own egotistical, selfish, proud purposes. In verse 3 it says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. This is good, he thinks. He's thinking, this worked once, it'll work again. And if he could gain the political advantage by killing one of them, then he was going to take it, and he had no concern for right or for justice or for law or anything, just for himself. And so if it worked to kill James, it would be even better to kill Peter, because he even has more of a dominant force than James did. And it says in verse 3 that it was during the days of unleavened bread, and that means it was the Passover. And that means that Jerusalem was full of crowds of people, because everybody came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover from all the outlying countries and towns and cities. Because remember, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began speaking in tongues, that word tongues means native languages. They were speaking in the native languages of these people that had come in from all over the world. So these people are all in Jerusalem, and I read where one historian said that it wasn't unusual for this town of 50,000 people to have upwards of 1 million guests during Passover. Can you imagine? Somebody told me last week at Cheese Days in Monroe, they said, you know, this is really a good thing, but I'll just be glad when all those people leave town. I didn't say that. I'm just quoting somebody. And so that's probably how they felt in Jerusalem. We'll just be glad when all these people leave town, we can get back to our normal routine in life. So Herod arrests Peter, puts him in prison, but his plan is to wait until everything settles down after the Passover, because Peter will get lost in the shuffle. He wants it to be a big thing. He wants everybody to know what happened. So he just tosses him in prison. Verse 4 says, when he had seized him, put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. So you have to say, well, what's a squad of soldiers? Well, four squads would be four squads of four soldiers each, all right? And so he's got 16 soldiers guarding him in shifts. They switch off every 6 hours, if I did my math right. And they're chained. Two of them are chained to Peter. He's chained in his ankle and his arm to the soldier next to him on his right, and then one on his left, and then there's two more guarding the door to the prison. So he doesn't stand much of a chance of getting away, right? And so verse 5 says that they kept him in prison, and I mentioned that the political arena is just ripe with satanic influence. And even today, the political arena is just ripe with satanic influence. And different nations' leaders are fighting against the righteousness of God. And that's what it all comes down to. All the immorality that we face in our culture, it's all against the righteousness of God. It's not against us. I mean, we might be the front men, the people out in front, and we might be taking the attacks. But when you get all down to it, it's against Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God as is spelled out in the Bible. And you can take any movement of our day, whether it's this transgenderism, pornography, astrology, homosexuality, abortion. It all comes down. Everything that is waging war right now comes down that everything our culture embraces is directly the opposite of what the Bible says. It's a frontal attack on our Creator, and we need to be aware of that. You might remember back in Acts chapter 5, just a comment from Gamaliel that he was a teacher of the Jews, and he was wise enough to know that fighting against God was a foolish thing. Acts 5:39, it says that Gamaliel said, "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So Peter and John were under arrest and standing before the Jewish council, and Gamaliel stands up and says, if these men are from God, then nothing can stop what they're doing. If they're not from God, it will just burn out like a comet in the sky, more or less. And he had the sense to know not to fight against God, because you can't win doing that. But still, people endeavor to do it. And if you think about it, if you're resisting the will of God. When we had our confirmation classes here, I always would, we'd teach the tenets of the faith, the attributes of God, the Ten Commandments, just the basics of what we believe. And by the end of the class, after 17 or 18 weeks, I would ask the kids if they had ever made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I'd go around the table and the kids would say, yes, I have. And I'd say, well, when and where? And there's a lot of very interesting stories, I don't know if that's the right word, testimonies on how they, after church on Sunday, one guy said he went home and he was praying in his bedroom and he became a believer. Somebody else was on their way to town talking to their mom, and all these really cool stories. And I came to this one kid and he said, no, I'm not. I said, do you want to be? And he said, yes. And I said, well, what's holding you back? He said, I will. Don't worry. And you could see there was a lot of attitude in his response. But to this day, his life is a wreck. He's never committed himself to Jesus Christ. He's constantly endeavoring to fight against God, to fight against God's will. And there's lots of people like that out there. And people say, well, I raised my child to know the Lord and love the Lord, and they got out on their own, and now everything's just falling apart. What can I do? I know that they prayed to receive Christ, but it's not showing up in their life. And I say, you can keep praying. And you can pray that if they truly are a believer, that God will bring them back, because no one slips through the cracks in the kingdom of God. And if they're not a believer, pray for their salvation. Pray that God will convict them of their waywardness and their sin, because it's a very dangerous thing to resist God, because God fights back. People are like, what? Yeah, he does. Jeremiah 21, verse 5, God says, I myself will fight against you. He's talking about his own people. I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. To the church of Pergamos, God said, Jesus said in Revelation 2:16, repent, or I will come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. In James 4:6, James says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Just think of that one verse. Memorize that verse this week. God resists the proud. Do you want to be in God's favor, or do you want to be in, have God resist what you're doing? Because we, you know, we pray to God and we ask him for his grace and his goodness and all of those things, but yet we resist his will. And the Bible says if you resist the will of God, God's going to resist you. So there are three simple reasons. I'm going to give these to you in the next 9.5 minutes given to us here on why it's foolish to fight God. Number one, because God's power cannot be contested. And this is graphically and convincingly proven by the account of Peter's imprisonment. Herod puts him in jail. God lets him out. God wasn't through with Peter. He had more work for him to do here on earth. And Herod's efforts to destroy Peter was like trying to catch a ray of light with a fishing net. You know, and just like COVID, when it first attacks, see, everybody's looking up now. What are you going to say about COVID? When that was first the news, the fear that was mongered up, there was so much fear that was mongered up that people were just living in constant fright. I had somebody tell me last night that an elderly person was telling me, maybe I shouldn't say elderly, you know, elderly gets a lot younger and younger the older you get. But they were saying that their family, they were away, and their family told them, well, wear a mask. And so they wore a mask, and then their daughter called and said, don't go outside. And they're like, what? They said, no, you can catch it in the air. And if you go outside, you never know, you'll get it, and you could die from it. And they said, well, at some point in time, you got to draw the line. You got to say, I'm going to live my life, or I'm not going to live my life. And I'm not telling you what to do or how to do it, but I will teach you what the Bible says, and that is that we live by faith and not by fear. You know, there are people that are more afraid, we're more afraid of an invisible virus out there than they are of the Almighty God. And so, and we talked about this, and I'm not going to talk about it much more, but there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can take you before God's time, not even yourself. And we've heard stories and read about them and heard them on the radio of people that decided they were going to take their own life. And one man in particular, I heard him on Focus on the Family. His name was Tom Papaney. He said he was in his hotel room and he said to God, just try to stop me now. See if you can stop me now, he said. And he put a gun to his head, and right when he was ready to take his life, he said his phone rang. And it was this guy inviting him to church. And so he said, well, all right, God. He goes, you got a couple more hours. And he went to church and he got saved. And then the rest is history, and he started Saving Grace Ministries, which is based out of Atlanta, Georgia. But you can't even take your own life if it's not God's time. And you can try to put your mind around that, but the bottom line is God is sovereign in everything. And so we don't have anything to fear. If you look at verse 9 or 5, it says Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. So the church gets on their knees. And remember, James, their good friend, was just executed. And so they're praying fervently. They're not just saying, you know, dear Lord, thank you for this day. I pray for everybody. Amen. One time I asked somebody in one of our groups if they would close in prayer, and he said, dear Lord, I pray for everybody in the world. Amen. And I was like, wow, that's a broad prayer, you know. But those people that way out there in the far reaches, they just got prayed for. But they're praying for Peter specifically, fervently. And the word fervent means that they were, the church was on their knees, and they were praying in earnest. And that word means that it was increasing earnestness. It was intense. It's actually, in James 5:16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we quote that verse a lot and we think about it, but prayer becomes the key to opening the storehouse of God's power in this situation. It says that they were stretched out. That word literally means, it's a medical term. It means that they were stretched to the limit, muscle by muscle, to its full capacity. And they, in anguish and intensity and earnestness, they were praying with a total effort for Peter. And even while they were praying, God, in his marvelous power, was affecting his purpose. Verse 6 says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, so now Passover has gone by, it's a perfect moment of drama. It says Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. This is the night, keep in mind, this is the night that Peter was going to be brought forward for some mock public trial. They did it at night then, just like when they had the mock trial for Jesus, it was at night. And the next day he was going to be executed. And I love the fact that Peter was sleeping. Not only was he sleeping, he was sound asleep. You know, the latest I could go back was the year 2019, but I found that this global sleep economy, as they call it, was valued at $432 billion 3 years ago. That's how much money people spent on trying to sleep at night. And some people have insomnia and they can't sleep, finding that it was always a good thing when I was younger to be a morning person, you know, yeah, up at 4 o'clock and going all day until you drop dead at night in bed. But now you get up and you go all day. And the other day, my wife says to me last Sunday night, she goes, it's been a busy week and a big day. She goes, will you sleep in tomorrow? And I'm like, you're asking me to sleep in? I said, I will if I can. But you know what? You can't. You get to a certain age and you can't. I don't know what that age is, but you want to sleep and you just don't. And it doesn't. You can't catch up later either. But it didn't help. At 5 o'clock, my phone rang and I ignored it in the morning because I'm thinking, oh, my brother, he calls me sometimes at that time. And then it rang again at 5:10 and I was like, boy, he's persistent. It rang again at 5:20 and I was like, I better get up and answer it. So I finally answered it, and here we had a family emergency that my brother's silo collapsed and collapsed on his barn, and so we had all this stuff going on. But if you're trying to sleep and you can't, and if you might be one of those that spent $432 billion on sleep aid, that's our society, okay? But what's interesting is that for a society that spends that much money trying to figure out how to sleep at night, this is shocking. Peter was sleeping. That's how confident he was. And when Peter later wrote in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you, he wasn't joking. That was actually something that he had practiced. He was sleeping, chained to two soldiers and guarded by two more, and they switched guards every 6 hours. And Peter knew the timetable. He knew the Passover was over. He knew what was liable to come. And his friend James had just been executed, but it never disturbed his rest. He's like that old saint who was sleeping through a horrible storm in a boat. And somebody said to him, aren't you concerned? And he reminded them that the psalmist said that the Lord never sleeps and he never slumbers. You know, I've read that verse a million times. I'm not exaggerating. Every time I read it, I am exaggerating. But I've read it a lot. The Lord never sleeps and he never slumbers, Psalm 121:4. Well, this old saint said, the Lord sleeps and he never slumbers, and if that's true of the Lord, there's no sense in both of us staying awake at night, right? If the Lord never sleeps or slumbers, why do we have to stay up and worry about it? He's watching over us, okay? Now, verse 7, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, and he roused him, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Now, Peter's in such a sound sleep that an angel suddenly appears, and he appears in all this brightness, and he still doesn't wake up. When I'm sleeping at night, if my wife gets up and turns the hall light on, I'm awake. Here you have an angel in the cell, and Peter's... And the angel's like, he's probably like shaking him. No, he kicks him in the side. That's how I take it. Says he struck him. It's like, Peter, wake up. Peter wakes up and he says, gird your cloak about you. Put your coat on. So Peter comes out. He's all groggy-eyed and bleary-eyed and staggering along with this shiny angel. His clothes are all half-cocked. Does that sound like anybody you know? You ever get up, you oversleep, and all of a sudden you get up, and it's like, oh, my gosh, I'm late. And so you just quick get dressed, you go out the door, and you find out your socks don't match, or you know, you get somewhere, and that's always embarrassing. You go to visit somebody, and it's like, do I need to take my shoes off? Yes, please. So you take them off, and you get in the living room, you sit down, it's like, oops, my socks don't match. And so here's Peter, and he's just dragging along out there, and he doesn't know if he's sleeping. He thinks he's in a vision, having a dream. It says the angel struck him and said, you know, get your coat on. And away they went, verse 9. He went out and he continued to follow, and he didn't know that what was being done by the angel, whether it was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So he's in a total fog, verse 10. And when they passed the first and the second guard, it doesn't tell us how they did that. That it just says they passed the first and the second guard, and they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Okay, this is before remote control and electric eyes and all that kind of stuff. Now we wouldn't think anything of it. I'd think, well, somebody's up in the tower and they opened the gate for me, right? But the guards are either passed out or whatever. They don't know. And all of a sudden, this big iron gate opens up. Peter goes walking out into the street, and it says, they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. So God is the one who opened the gate. All of Herod's power was no contest for God. God burst that gate open, you could say, with the breath of his mouth, and God shattered those shackles. And then the angel who had done his task ministering to Peter, as Hebrews 1:14 says, he just disappeared and he's gone. And we need to be reminded that no prison can hold the servant of God whom God wants free. Nothing. The only recourse that these people took back then was to put them in prison, like somehow prison could stop God. Okay, so I'll close with this story. Recently I was reading about a man, a Tibetan Indian by the name of Sundar Singh. And he lived from 1899 to 1929. He only lived for 30 years. And this is actually not that long ago. My grandmother on my dad's side was born in 1895. I had somebody born in the 1800s that I knew, right? And so she would have been, her parents would have been around during the Civil War. So this Tibetan Indian was converted to Christianity when he was 16 years old, and immediately he was rejected by his father. And then his brother attempted to poison him on more than one occasion, and people from his neighborhood would throw snakes into his house, hoping that he would get bitten by them. And by order of the chief lama of the community, he was thrown into a deep well, the lid of which was locked securely with a lock, and he was just left there to die. And he wrote about this later. He said he was left there to die like many others before him whose bones and rotting flesh lay at the bottom of that well, and he was going to die for his faith in Christ. And he said that he was praying for 3 days. He cried out to God in prayer, and then one night he heard someone unlocking the lid of the well, and he heard a voice spoke to him telling him to take hold, and a rope was lowered down, and he took a hold of it, and he found a loop at the bottom in which he could put his foot in, and his arm was injured when he was thrown down into the well, so he had to hang on with one arm and put his foot in the loop, and then he was raised up to the top, and the lid was replaced and relocked. And he wrote, "When I looked around, I couldn't find anybody to thank. And when morning came, he returned to the city where he'd been arrested, and he started preaching again, and news was brought to the Lama, who denied that it could have happened. He said, since the only key was attached to his own belt, the only way he could have been let loose was if that Indian leader had gone and unlocked the well. So angels were ministering to him." Angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to the saints. And so I just want to say, this isn't going to happen to everybody all the time. And the fact is, it rarely happens. But that doesn't nullify God's promise of the fervent prayer accomplishing much. We heard from somebody this week who we've been trying to help, reaching out to, and they finally reached out to us, and they said that we invited them to church, and they said, "Well, it's too late for God to love me," she said. "But maybe there's still time for my children." She said that I had prayed and prayed to God to help when I was going through some terrible times, and she felt like God didn't hear her prayers. But yet, the Bible says in Psalm 56, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for my foes have trampled me all day long." And then he says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. What can mere man do to me? You have taken account of me. You've put my tears in your bottle. Write them in your book. This I know, that God is for me." This is David writing poetry to God. His enemies are trampling him. He's got nowhere to go, but he says, "When I am afraid," that's something to have your king to be afraid, right? "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Collect my tears in your bottle." So here's my conclusion today. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's Proverbs 3:5. "In all your ways, acknowledge him." That lady who thought God didn't hear her, God did hear her, and he sent us to help, and we did, because God's love is in us, and so through us, God has been able to reach this person, and we need to remember that every time we extend a helping hand, we're extending the hand of Jesus. We're extending the hand of Jesus. And God is using you and I in an answer to prayer. But we have to pray. We have to keep praying. And prayer doesn't depend on our feelings. Prayer doesn't depend, you know, God, the outcome of God doesn't depend on what we do. We do what we know to do. Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Bring your prayers and your supplications before God, Paul says, and I think it's in Philippians. Make your requests known unto him. And so that's what we do, and then we trust God for the rest. And we're going to see next week, and as we continue in chapter 12, this group of people are in the upper room praying. They're praying for Peter's release, and we just saw how fervently they're praying. Peter gets out, and after the angel leaves, he goes and knocks on the door, and the girl comes, and Peter says, "Let me in, it's Peter." She's like, goes back to the crowd. She doesn't let him in. She says, "Guess what? Peter's at the door." And they're like, "No, he's not. You're out of your mind." You know, here they're praying, all stretched out and just praying and asking God to intervene. God intervenes. And they're like, "Nope, didn't happen." When God moves, we give God the credit. Okay? Because God is the one doing all the work. We're his instruments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this today. Thank you for these verses in Acts 12. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a clear, vivid picture of what it means to resist you and to have you resist us. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's resisting you, that you'll melt down, break down those walls and pull them into your kingdom. And Father, may we resist the devil so he will flee from us and draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.